the reading and obedience to his word. And that's not all that easy to read those words, are they? I didn't practice it in front of a mirror or anything like that, but they are not easy words to read. And there's a tendency, whenever we come to a portion like this, to kind of skip over this, just like the genealogies. When you come to genealogy, you say, well, this is how I catch up on my reading. If you have a little schedule of reading the Bible through a year, let's skip over this one right here because it's got a lot of details to it that don't seem to have any meaning to them. But they have meaning because the Word of God is pure, as it says in the Scriptures. And every Word of God is pure. And so there are meanings for these things, and there's lessons that can be drawn out. Yes, even in the genealogies. And during the holiday season, Christmas in particular, when the genealogies are there and the events surrounding the birth of Christ, tremendous lessons about how God offered forgiveness, a theme that we enjoy this morning in the breaking of bread, the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, and see the different people involved in the genealogy. Bathsheba is involved in it, and Tamar is involved in it. It's amazing. But that's the wonder of God's mercy, and that's the wonder of God's grace, that he can offer that forgiveness to many, many people. And we see that lesson even in this genealogy here, the portion that we have before us here with the people that were involved in the rebuilding of the wall. Well, it's a great account, has some really practical lessons for us, and maybe you're not familiar with the background to this. But the nation of Israel had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And because they had been taken captive, because they had practiced idolatry, God, in a sense, said, so you like idols? And so the Babylonian empire, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, came in and ransacked the nation of Israel. They suffered the consequences of that tragic situation because of their sin. And they really needed to make that connection, cause and effect, that the reason why they suffered such was because they had departed from the Lord. They had let their hearts be drawn away after other things. And that's a lesson for you and for me. It's a lesson for even any assembly. That if we don't have the focus of Christ and he's not preeminent, there can be influences that come in and draw us away, even as a body of believers, or even us in an individual way in people's lives. And so it happened with the nation of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar came in, ransacked the nation. You know the story in Daniel chapter 1, took a number of people away, including Daniel and his associates, the three men and others. And in that 70-year period of time, the nation of Israel was in Babylon. And God had already predicted that this would happen. Jeremiah declared it in his prophecy that this would happen. But after that 70-year period of time, God was gracious, and under the hand of Cyrus the Persian, a non-believer, incidentally. He was a political leader, and he wasn't a believer, but he allowed the nation of Israel to come back. He had a favorable disposition toward the nation. And so the nation of Israel came back. Not everybody came back. But under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 50,000 people came back. And when they got back there, they saw the temple was decimated, of course. And the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down. And everything that stood for the glory of the whole earth, Jerusalem, and everything there was Solomon's temple, had all been destroyed. And so now they had to come back and rebuild Jerusalem. They, in a sense, said, this is a tragic situation, but we need to rise up and build. And so the account of Nehemiah chapter 3 is the account of Nehemiah gathering the various people in Israel to repair the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. And each one of these gates, I believe, has some real spiritual significance. Maybe you've heard ministry along these lines. Brother Ironside, Harry Ironside, in his commentary, makes some of these great applications. And some of you have his commentaries, I'm sure, in your library. And I've seen the tremendous practical lessons that are associated with the rebuilding of the gate. Something that we need to take a close look at. There are some other lessons I'd like to bring out in the second message when we come back and look at this after our fellowship time. But let's take a look at some of these things and some of the lessons and draw perhaps some application for us in our personal and our congregational life as well. In verse 1 it says, Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated, hung its doors, they built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and consecrated then as far as the Tower of Hananel. The first gate that we see rebuilt is the Sheep Gate. And it identifies this high priest, Eliashib, who rose up with his brethren. The idea is that they motivated themselves, they drew on the Lord's strength, and together, not just Eliashib, not just a one person doing the work, but other priests were involved as well in rebuilding this gate and consecrating and do all that work. Now, it's interesting that it is first started at the Sheep Gate, isn't it? Because Sheep Gate was the place where the sheep were brought in for worship and for sacrifice. And when we're talking about rebuilding our own personal lives, that's the centerpiece and should be the centerpiece of our walk with the Lord. Worship and our adoration of the Lord. And everything that's associated with prayer. Truth be told, many of us allow the prayer life. I remember just recently saying to myself, you know, because of various responsibilities, it's easy to wake up in the morning and begin going through in my mind all the different things I need to be involved with. And yet don't really take the time to connect with the Lord. I mean, I can be saying I'm involved in the work of the Lord and involved in doing those things, and immediately I race to begin that process of trying to figure out what I need to do and how to go about it. And not really, really spending time just in the presence of the Lord. You know, there's a great trilogy of verses that I always like to think of when it comes to that. It says in Psalm 46, verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still. That's Psalm 46, 10. There's another verse in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. It says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And there's a great verse in Ruth chapter 4, and I think it's verse 16. It says that you should sit still and know how the matter will go, knowing that the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. It's an application there in the life of Ruth and Abimelech, but it has a tremendous picture about the Lord Jesus working on our behalf, interceding for us. So there it is, be still and stand still and sit still. And there's times that we just need to be in the very presence of the Lord and enjoy His goodness and grace and read His word and His promises. I remember one time going through a rather deep trial in my own experience and just turning to the pages of scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2 in verse 1 and verse 2. "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I remember sitting there with the Bible on my lap and reading it and just basking in the goodness and grace of God and just letting the Lord speak to me through His Spirit. Sometimes we need to do that. And the more we do that, the more we stand in the presence of the Lord, how great it is and how encouraging, how strengthening it is. Remember the account of David at Ziklag, 1 Samuel chapter 30. He had gone back to the camp. He had defected over to the Philistine camp, and he pretended to be on the side of the Philistines. And they thought that he was on their side, but actually he would go out and do some raiding campaigns against the Philistines. But he'd come back and he'd talk about as if he was defeating his own people. And the Philistines thought he was doing a great thing, and so they said, "Hey, let's put him in charge of some of our troops." Well, it says the lords of the Philistines, the chief officers, said, "No, he may go out in battle and turn against us." And they were wise in that way. But when he came back from all that time in his own little time of personal compromise in his faith with the Lord, he gets back to the camp and he finds out that all the women, all the children, all the possessions had been taken. They'd been raided by the Amalekites. And he didn't know what to do. And he says he cried until he had no more power to weep. Because he had compromised his faith. He wasn't very strong in the things of the Lord. And so his men talked of stoning him. They were so mad at him. But what did he do? He went and strengthened himself in the Lord. That's spending time with the Lord. That's rebuilding our own walk with the Lord by spending time alone with the Lord Jesus in worship and prayer. And this high priest and these priests together are a reminder to us to make sure that discipline of the Christian life is front and center in our experience. And so the first gate that is repaired is the Sheep Gate. And the high priest and the other priests obviously would have an interest in it because it was something that was close and near to them. It was something special to them. That was their livelihood, we might say. And so they took up this responsibility of repairing the sheep gate. And so in our personal lives, we need to be doing that. As a congregation, we need to make sure that we're doing that. The Lord wants to make sure that we are making sure that He is preeminent. And so the worship meeting needs to definitely be the chief meeting of the church in our hearts as a congregation and also as individuals. So that's the first gate that we see here that's repaired, the sheep gate. And a very important, very practical lesson for us. Now, verse 2, it says that Eliashib, the men the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. So that's the next gate. As a matter of fact, if you were to read through the whole chapter, you'll find that there are 10 gates here identified. They don't include two others that are identified later on in the book of Nehemiah. So there are 12 gates altogether. And incidentally, these gates are still in Jerusalem. They have different names. You have the Damascus Gate and the St. Stephen's Gate and a couple of different names like that. But they're the same gates by and large. And this next gate is called the Fish Gate. And it's the gate in which the fish from the Mediterranean were brought into the city. It provided the food for the people. And this gate was significant, obviously. It's the second gate that's involved in the rebuilding program. The sheep gate is the first one. The next one is the fish gate. When we think of it in terms of the spiritual life, worship is certainly important. The most important, I think, in the life of the Christian. Everything's fueled by the worship of a believer. My son, give me thine heart, is what we read in the Proverbs. Everything flows from that. And what's the next natural, logical progression of that in the life of the Christian? It's reaching out to others. When the Lord Jesus came through early on in his ministry, the area of Galilee, he saw them fishing, his disciples, who would be his disciples. And they were mending their nets. And the Lord said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so this would be clearly a call and a reminder to believers in the church age of the responsibility for outreach. And I look back at my own life and I say, you know, when I was a new Christian, how I had a desire to share the word with those that are outside of Christ. And somehow, some way, that discipline starts to dissipate a little bit. And how important it is to make sure that we are reaching out to others. I speak to myself on this matter. You know, there's a good account in 2 Kings. Keep your finger right here in Nehemiah. And turn with me to 2 Kings. Go back a little ways to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. This occurred in the life of and ministry of Elisha during that period of time. 2 Kings chapter 7. Elisha was the protege of the great prophet Elijah. And Elisha performed a number of miracles. And it was during this period of time that there was also a famine in the land, just like there was with Elijah. And in 2 Kings chapter 7, at verse 9, we hear of account, actually verse, for context, verse 5, starts at verse 5 in case you're taking notes. The Syrians were in their city and they thought they heard something, the noise of horses, verse 6. They thought it was a great army, so they vacated the city and left it vacant. There were some Syrian lepers that were outside the city. They were never allowed to come in and have any contact with anybody. And so after the inhabitants arose, verse 7, they fled at twilight. These lepers, verse 8, come in to the outskirts of camp, it says, verse 8. And they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing. And went and hid them, and they came back and entered another tent. And they carried some from there also, went and hid it. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. What a great picture this is of the reminder for you and for me not to be involved in our own affairs and not be caring about those that are outside. And that's what the lepers came to. They had hoarded all these good things. They were enjoying all these good things, as it says in verse 8, the silver and the gold and the clothing and everything else, enjoying the bounty that was provided for them. But while they were doing that, their own hearts condemned them. Their own hearts smote them. And he said, we're not doing well. We need to go out and tell the king's household. And that's the way it is for many Christians too. We can enjoy fellowship with one another, a key thing, one of the key components of the early church. As we already heard, it's in my notes, and I heard it about two or three times here this morning. At the early church, they continued steadfastly in four disciplines, key things. The apostles' doctrine, that's teaching. Fellowship, that's so important, fellowship. Breaking of bread, that's the worship. And then prayer. And I applaud the fact that you're taking a prayer meeting and devoting that whole time to the prayer meeting for prayer. Sometimes we call it a midweek prayer and Bible study, and we'll have this comment saying, well, if a brother or two can open up in prayer, and then we go right into our Bible study. And I've been to some good, solid prayer meetings where it was just prayer. What a difference it makes when there's a focus on prayer and the items are identified and the prayer is made. So I applaud your effort to do that, to have truly a prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 12, we have the account of a prayer meeting. And how it smites, as we read that portion, Acts chapter 12, you remember Peter was in prison. And it says in that portion in Acts chapter 12 that prayer, the church did not cease to be praying for Peter's release. And so what happened? Peter got released because the prayer was continual for Peter. So if you recall that account in Acts chapter 12, Peter was in the prison there and he was chained and he was guarded by the guards. There was different layers of security against Peter. And all of a sudden it says the angel of the Lord came in there and smote Peter on the side. It's a great gospel picture, by the way. I mean, Peter was a believer, but it's a tremendous gospel picture. Somebody asleep under the sentence of death, chained and guarded, all those different descriptions of somebody who's outside of Christ. And then the Lord arranging for someone to poke Peter on the side because he was sleeping. Now, he was a believer, and he was probably sleeping because he was content and resting in the Lord. But the picture there is someone in their sin, oblivious to the fact that they're under the sentence of death and judgment. That's what Peter was. He would have been executed the next day. And he was struck. No one likes to be struck while they're sleeping. Just think about it. When you're deep in sleep, who likes to be stirred up out of a deep sleep? I remember just recently, I thought my wife was awake and she wasn't. She was sleeping. And I started talking to her and she stirred. And she said, I was having a great dream. You wrecked it. So, but that is the picture there of an unbeliever. And so Peter was struck on the side, and then it says the chains fell off, and Wesley captured that in that wonderful hymn, Amazing Love. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And he took that from Acts chapter 12. And Peter gets up, and where does he go? Immediately to the prayer meeting. And what does it say in the scriptures? Where many were gathered together. What a rebuke for our day and age in which we live. Not many people come to prayer meetings, as I know, at various places that I've been. There are many places that don't even have a midweek prayer and Bible study anymore. So I'm thankful when there is a commitment to that. And so prayer is an important thing. And the early church followed on with prayer. But along with prayer and worship was a responsibility for evangelism. And so going back to Nehemiah chapter 3, the fish gate is a reminder to us that we need to bring the gospel. It's not a come and hear, it's a go and tell. Right? That's the commission. And if you take that word commission and you split that word up, it's a co-mission. Meaning, not omission. Steve Saint, the son of the martyred missionary, Nate Saint, he would say this is the great omission in the evangelical church today, that we're not really doing that job. But really, rather, it's a commission. It's a commission, meaning that the Lord is working with us. And if you're ever to take the time to turn to the end of the book of Mark or the end of the book of Luke, you see it says the Lord was working with them, the early church, the disciples. So it's a commission. We're workers together with him. And so evangelism is a key component of the church and the responsibility. And this fish gate and the rebuilding of the fish gate speaks to us about that responsibility. Make sure that we're evangelistically minded. It says in verse 4, next to them Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Cosme, prepares. And next to them Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Right on down to verse 5. The Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Everybody is working together here in unison to repair the testimony of the Lord. But there will always be some who think it's beneath them to do that. And that's what these nobles were, of these Tekoites. They didn't put their shoulders or their hands to the work of their Lord. There's always going to be those that will absent themselves from what are their God-given responsibilities. But you notice that Nehemiah here didn't take up an argument with them. If that's the way a person wants to be, I guess that's the way they want to be. But Nehemiah didn't get engaged in this. He didn't try to correct them. He just went on going with the rest of the work. And the next gate that we see in verse 6 is the old gate that's repaired. We read about it, verse 6. Besadiah repaired the old gate. They laid its beams, hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So what is this old gate anyway? We don't know. Scholars don't know what it is. Apparently, maybe one of the first gates that were built. And it still remained, the old gate. And even to this day, there's some evidence that that old gate is still there. What it was to Nehemiah and to the nation of Israel was just that it was a connection to the past. And when we think of it in the church age and an application it has for us, a connection to the previous age, previous generation. Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 16 says, stand in the way and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk ye in it. In other words, we're so prone, especially in this day and age, in the church, even in assemblies, but in evangelical churches at large, to jettison the things of the past and say, well, this is a new day. Music trends have changed. Let's zip up the music and let's do a whole bunch of different things that weren't there in the past. Forgetting the time-proven ways of the Lord in the past. And so the old paths is what we have to ask for. It doesn't mean you can't change the color of the drapes and the other things physically in the local meeting. It doesn't mean you can't bring in some good, solid... I mean, the day of hymn writing is not finished. That wasn't just in the 1800s. So you can still have some good hymns written this day and age. But the focus needs to be on the things of Christ and a connection to the old, what would have been something in the past. So the old paths are important. So this old gate reminds us of those things. And so we need to keep that in mind. You know, I live not too far from Ocean Grove. And some of you perhaps have been there. That's the Christian town, so to speak. It's not really a Christian town if you look at it from a certain standpoint. But it's where Methodists back in the mid-1800s would converge. They would come, even back in the 1850s, I guess, to spend some time by the shore. You didn't have air conditioning at the time, so you want to come to the shore and cool down, I guess, during the summer months. And so that town started as a conference, as many of them in the Jersey Shore, Cape May and Ocean City and Ocean Grove, and they're still dry towns. Well, not Cape May, it's changed a little bit right now, but They have ordinances against alcohol and sale of alcohol because it started out as a Methodist camp meeting ground. And various people would come for conferences and pitch their tents, and they would have Bible conferences some 150 years ago. As a matter of fact, they're going to be celebrating, Ocean Grove will be celebrating their 150th anniversary this next year, 2019. And as a result of these believers coming from a distance, they erected then a auditorium, and that's there now. And that was built in 1894. It can seat some 7,000 people. the great auditorium in Ocean Grove. Maybe some of you have seen it. Well, I remember going through that town not long ago, and there used to be a restaurant in that area called the Sampler Inn. That was the name of it, Sampler Inn. And it was called that because you go in there, pay your money. I guess you pick your food, then you pay your money. You went through a cafeteria line, and as you would go through the cafeteria line, you'd see on the walls samplers. And some of you ladies might know what that is. Some guys probably don't know what it is. A sampler, like an embroidered picture. And the walls were lined with these samplers at the Sampler Inn. I remember one time going through it, and as I was getting my food on this line, looking up and looking at one of these samplers, and there was a really nice, well-done picture depicting Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And underneath it says, He restoreth my soul. And I look and says, oh, that's very well done. Thinking, and it looked very nice, thinking it was something that was done not long ago. I looked at it and had been embroidered, or whatever term you use, back in the late 1800s. And I said, here is a verse of scripture that was a blessing, obviously, to the person who did this sampler. He restoreth my soul. The time proven evidence of the Word of God, how it reaches through the generations. That word was as clear to me as it was that particular year, as it was to that person who did that years ago. I mean, when you think about it, the word that we hold in our hands, I mean, right here, I'm holding in my hands something that reaches back 3,500 years ago. And it's still here. I've talked with our kids about this, and sharing the Word of God. I said, you know, what are we holding in our hands right here? The Lord made reference to scriptures in the past, Deuteronomy, when he was tested by the devil in the wilderness. That was written by Moses. And that was 2,000 years ago. The tremendous reach of scriptures and the power that is in the Word. Something in the past, the old past, the Word of God. And we're living in a day in which the Word of God is being relegated to the sidelines, marginalized. And if you go into many, many evangelical churches today, that is not the focus. Someone sent me a link one time to some mega church and said to me, listen to this great message. And I listened to the message, and all the person did was talk about what they did here in this building in terms of a physical way, what they did to attract a neighborhood by, bettering the lights and all those types of things. That's not a bad thing. But this is a message for a Sunday morning. Nothing at all about Christ. No evangelism, no gospel, no Bible teaching, nothing. No tie to the past. And so it's so important for us to make sure that we are opening the Word of God. And doing expository preaching from the Word of God. That's how souls are convicted through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here's a great reminder to us again in verse 6. The old ways. The old gate is repaired. A reminder for the old ways. Well, there's other details that are given to us in verses 7 and 8 and 9. But if you let your eye drop down to verse 13. It says, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Old King James will call it the dung gate. So here we have two gates in one verse, the valley gate and the refuse gate. We're talking about rebuilding the testimony of the Lord. Rebuilding his testimony in our lives. And this fourth gate is the valley gate. The valley gate was the gate that led to the valley outside the city of Jerusalem. It was probably down to the valley of Hinnom, where there was garbage that was disposed of. As a matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses will look at that Valley of the Son of Hinnom, where there is child sacrifice, and it was also the area where garbage was brought, and there was a burning that was always going on, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will look at that and say, well, that's what the Lord is referring to. There's no literal hell, which is not correct, of course. It's not proper teaching, proper doctrine. But the Valley Gate was the gate that led to the low area. And the reminder for the believer is to take the low path, like our Lord took. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Jeremiah talks about the Lord in this way too. Isaiah speaks about the Lord. He would not cry or lift up his voice in the street, it says. Chapter 42, I believe. The Lord Jesus taking that meek and lowly path. That's the place of blessing. The Valley Gate is a reminder to us that the path that the believer should take would be one of humility. The scriptures are so clear in this. What does the Word of God tell us in the book of Jeremiah regarding the Valley Gate? Let me read you this verse from Isaiah chapter 66. "Thus saith the Lord, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and he who trembles at my word." That's what brings blessing. James tells us, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up." The low path, the acknowledgement that what God has given each one of us, we've received from him. 2 Corinthians tells us, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" What does that mean? That means everything you have, every spiritual gift and talent that you have, God has given to you. What do you have that you didn't receive from the Lord? And so acknowledge it as such and give the Lord a praise. And so Valley Gate is a reminder to us to walk the lowly path and the path that does not speak of pride or denote pride in any way. The last one I want to take a look at before we break is the refuse gate in verse 13. I'm excited about these. All these gates are important. All of them have spiritual lessons, but especially the ones that we see in the second half of the chapter. And we'll talk about that and some other lessons that we come away with from this portion. But the refuse gate, the dung gate, is the gate in which all the trash was let out. There had to be all these specialized gates that dealt with certain purposes. And Nehemiah is coming in here with the rest of the nation. Nehemiah is a leader. He's the governor, and he's got his hands involved in the work. And everybody's involved in the work. You notice it says next to him. You'll hear these verses all through. Next to him, next to him, next to him. And some great lessons with that as well, as we'll look at. But in this one is the refuse gate. And the refuse gate is when the trash was brought out. And how clearly this should speak to you and to me. James 1 says that we should deal with the overflow of, well, King James says, the superfluity of naughtiness. That's a multi-syllabic way of saying, get rid of the trash that was part of your life prior to a believer, when you were a believer. And deal with the garbage that can still be there, the overflow of wickedness. When we come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, it doesn't mean that we are clear of all those things that were part of Egypt. Even the nation of Israel still had those attitudes, and they said when they came across trials, oh, that we would go back to Egypt. We enjoyed all those things in Egypt. For the believer, we're immediately justified. We have salvation. That salvation will never be taken away. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption, it says in Ephesians. All these wonderful blessings. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual." Notice it's not physical, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have all these things, but we also have some of that, those vestiges, some of that residue from our previous life, what it might be. It's different for every person. When Joshua was given the task of going in and conquering the land with the nation of Israel in the book of Joshua, it says in a certain account there that he took a battle against the king, Adonai Zedek, king of righteousness, which he was an enemy of God's people. And there are other kings that were aligned with him, this king. And the nation of Israel did battle with him. This is found in Joshua chapter 10, I believe. And so there was a battle going on, and these kings came out against Joshua. And so they did battle with these smaller kings. And so they got him into a cave, and they put a stone across that cave to hold him there. Then they went after the battle with this great bigger king, and they defeated him, vanquished him. When he was defeated, They went back to those other kings that were in the cave, and they removed that stone and pulled those kings out one by one and put their foot upon their necks and exterminated those kings. That's a great spiritual lesson for the life of the believer. As many of you know, I was involved in a work of drug and alcohol rehabilitation for a number of years, working for our organization, America's Keswick. And some of those fellows got waylaid, of course, with their addiction, substance abuse, chemical addiction, and for many years. So they needed help from the Lord. So first step is to come to know Christ as your Savior. But then even afterwards, they still had some of those battles. They had to deal with that large king, so to speak, that was in their life, that stronghold that was in their life. Once they got help from the Lord on that, then they had to go back and take care of those other things that were there that were sometimes hidden. And so even believers have hidden sins, even attitudes, anger and lust and greed, whatever it might be, that needs to be brought out into the open and judged sufficiently and completely before the Lord. And that's a reminder of the trash, the refuse that might be in our lives. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we need to bring those things out and do business with the Lord. Once we do that, then the testimony of the Lord, the vitality, the strength, the joy, the peace can be there in our lives individually as well as an assembly. And so these are just five of the gates that we looked at. We'll look at the other five when we come back and some other lessons that come along with this portion. But for all of us, it's not to point the finger to someone else, it's to look at me and say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What do I need to hear from the practical lessons of gate building, rebuilding, wall building in my life today? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed speak to each one of us this morning about what it is in our lives that needs to be repaired. Maybe all of these things that we've talked about this morning in this message. Or maybe it's one or two things that really particularly stand out. And so we pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to us and give us the grace and the strength to obey your word and to make the changes that are necessary. So we thank you for these things. We thank you for the food that's been prepared as well. We ask that you'd strengthen us and make our fellowship sweet and enjoyable and pleasing to you. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.